This morning, what I'd like for us to do is begin a series on the book of Ephesians, where we will, as a body of believers, walk through all six chapters and let God guide us and speak to us. Over the last, month or so, I have been absorbing myself in the book of Ephesians, and I have to tell you that it has so impacted my life. It has changed me. It has been very dramatic. It's been a powerful book. And as I thought about introducing the book of Ephesians this morning, I must confess to you, I have felt somewhat overwhelmed at the task of introducing and somehow taking this morning and laying before you some of the morsels of Ephesians in such a way that you would feel so compelled to throw your own life into it as well as mine over the next several months. But I can promise you this, that if you will bow yourself before Ephesians, humble yourselves and apply your heart, we will all be transformed by this study. This morning as I prepare to come this way from Canyon Country and make the drive here, I left early enough because I wanted to have time to reflect and to think and to pray before I stand up before you all this morning and share the word. And so I got here early enough, and one of the things I wanted to do is I just wanted to go over towards the ocean and just sort of spend a few minutes there in prayer and look out. And of course, all of us are familiar with the ocean, maybe sometimes too familiar. But as you go and you stand there and you look at the vastness, the greatness of the ocean, its magnificence and the power as it thrusts itself along the beach. And it is just a sight to behold, and it is somewhat breathtaking. And as I stood there and as I thought and I was praying for this morning, I realized that there before me was the perfect analogy that would introduce this morning's lesson. That is exactly what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. Paul is bringing you and I to the shoreline of God's incredible, majestic, eternal, redemptive plan in Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's bringing us to the shoreline so that we can stand there and we can look and we can gaze upon all that God has done in the scope of eternal history and redeeming man. And as we stand at the book of Ephesians, we look at all Paul introduces us to, we are amazed. It is somewhat breathtaking, to be honest, as we enter into the book of Ephesians. It is so majestic, it is so wondrous in the scope of his plan, his eternal plan to redeem man is magnificent. Some have called the book of Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Paul's epistles, that it is so much deeper and broader and majestic and grander than all of his writings. As we enter into it, I think we will see that as well. Paul in the book of Ephesians gives us the magnificent sweep of God's eternal plan, that as we enter into Ephesians, we will see as it would be somewhat from a God's view eye. You've heard of a bird's eye view. This is a God's eye view, that somewhat we step back and we see the whole thing. And we see all the way from eternity past to eternity future. That Paul introduces to the reality that it was in eternity past that God chose you and I in Christ Jesus. And he will take us all the way from eternity past to eternity future, and he will show us that all things will be summed up in Christ Jesus. All things in heaven and earth. And so we stand at the shoreline of this incredible plan, and we're in awe of all that God has done to redeem man. Paul begins at the only place that Paul can begin. You and I live in a egocentric society. We live in a humanistic society that has so infiltrated the church that so much of our thinking in modern Christianity is so self-oriented. That oftentimes the beginning point for man in our culture, and even in the church, starts with man. That man is the ultimate reality, and from that reality, somehow we'll try to understand, and we'll try to comprehend, and we'll try to explain God. And yet Paul takes it the other way around. Paul begins with the ultimate reality is God. And it'll be from the ultimate reality of who God is and what God's plan is that he will begin to explain man. But the focus is God. The focus is all God. Early on, just in the first chapter and a half, we see it's about God's will, God's grace, God's glory, God's power, God's love, God's pleasure, God's purpose, God's calling, God's inheritance, and we are God's workmanship. See, the focus is all upon Him, upon God. And what Paul does so early on in the book of Ephesians is that, to be honest, he takes us somewhat in deep waters as he takes us through the study of God, or more commonly called theology. We live in a culture and a society that, through the events of history, that have led us to be a people who no longer want to think. That even in our churches, people come together and what they say is, entertain me. Feed my flesh if you can. I don't want to think. Put in a video. Sing some more songs. Or how about a play once in a while, some drama. But don't make me think. And yet, what Paul does early on as he introduces us in Ephesians to the grand scope of God, he's going to make us think a little bit. He's going to challenge us a little bit. And we're going to have to think. But I think what is necessary to understand is the book of Ephesians was written to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The book of Ephesus is not written to theologians. This is not written to those who are at divinity school and seminary and those who get up in the ivory towers and sort of joggle around these thoughts and debate these realities. No, this book was written to ordinary, normal people like you and I. Most likely, in the first century in Ephesus, the makeup of the church was probably those who, majority maybe, had been slaves. Those who were poor. Those who were impoverished, those who, for the most part, probably were not overly educated. That really was the majority makeup of the early church. And it would have been no different here in Ephesus. And so as we think about the grand scope of God, and as Paul introduces us to the scheme of redemption and God's plan, and as we start walking through some of these deep waters, per se, as we study and look at the decree of God, the providence of God, the election of God, the predestination of God, as we look at the providence of God, let us not run and let us not think that we cannot understand and grasp these, because the reality is that every one of you, like I, have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit that will illuminate our mind and illuminate our hearts through these truths. We don't have to be afraid of them. Because, see, it is the theology that we will stand on and that will so affect us and change our life if we try to run through this so that we can get to the practical application, we will miss it all. It'll be by you and I understanding God better that our lives will truly be changed. And Paul understands that in this grand book of Ephesians. So we see that as we're going to go into the book of Ephesians, that Paul has so much focus on the scope of God's redemptive plan. But secondly, what we'll see as we introduce ourselves to the book of Ephesus is that we'll see Christ in a way that we do not see Him in the other epistles. So many of the Pauline epistles focuses on the concept of justification. And he does not ignore justification here, but it's not the emphasis of Ephesians. We'll talk in a minute about salvation. more so than justification as a realized event. But in doing so, what Paul does is he introduces us to the exalted Christ. We do not see the Christ hanging on the cross and bleeding for our sins in Ephesus. What we see is we see the magnificent power of God that has raised Christ from the dead, and Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. That Ephesians gives us somewhat of a cosmic scope that we get nowhere else in the Scriptures. We see the exalted Christ. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 1, it says, "In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He had made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." We see the exalted Christ. We see the consummation of all things, that all these things of all of eternity, and both in this world that is seen and not seen, that all these things ultimately will be gathered together in Christ. And then in the end of chapter 1, in this prayer, as he elevates the reality of the exalted Christ, he says this. Let's just pick up in verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, which are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So as Paul introduces to the grand scope of God's plan, His plan is in Christ Jesus, the exalted Christ. Not the Christ hanging on the cross. But He has now been exalted, He has been raised, and He is at the right hand of the Father now, and everything has been brought underneath Him. Paul has given us a view that is much different than we get in the other epistles. It's grander. And then from that reality, from the reality of who God is and what God's plan is, and from the reality that through God's plan that we were chosen in Christ Jesus, redeemed in Christ Jesus, and now Christ Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, based upon that reality, and only after those realities, does Paul introduce us to the reality of who we are in Christ. Who we are. It is because of who God is and what God has done. It is because Christ is exalted. We too are exalted with Him. We are in Christ. Over and over, Paul will tell us in the book of Ephesians that we are in Christ. And the realities that Christ experienced, we experience in Him. So for Paul, the focus is not on the fact of justification, although he does not ignore it. In chapter 2, we'll talk about it. In Romans, Paul does a grand job of exploring the realities of justification. But what Paul wants us to realize through Ephesians is he wants us to realize who we are now in Jesus Christ. It's a realized eschatology, because Christ has been raised to the right hand of God. We too are in Christ. That salvation is something we experience now. And in chapter 2, it says that God has saved us. It says God has raised us and God has seated us. All of these in the Greek are the aorist tense. They're speaking to a one-time simple act that has occurred already. And He wants us to know that. He wants us to know who we are in Christ Jesus. And that as Christ has been raised, we have been raised. As Christ is seated at the right hand, we have been seated with Him. Have we understood as a body of believers who we are in Jesus today? And what He has done? That you and I sit here this morning to worship God and to hear the Word and to sing, but you know, we sit here as the people who are redeemed. We do not wait for salvation to occur. God has saved us, has He not? God has raised us, has He not? And are we not seated with Christ? In some way, almost unfathomable to understand, isn't it? That as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we are in Christ and we are seated with Him. See, eternal life is what we have been promised in Christ Jesus. And eternal life, I am not waiting on today. Eternal life, I am experiencing today. See, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins when you are saved. At the day of salvation, at the day of regeneration, therein you begin your eternal walk with Jesus. And so Paul wants us to understand who we are in Christ. And he prays so much. The two prayers that are in Ephesians are magnificent. And what is Paul praying in chapter 1, verse 15 there? What is he praying? He's praying that our eyes would be opened. He says this, "Therefore also, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, make any mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." That somehow, the Greek word photizo, it's the concept of a light bulb clicking on. That somehow you might, the light bulb might come on and you might realize the riches of God's grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. That you may understand, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. See, that is His prayer for us. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning as we enter the book of Ephesians, that somehow the light bulb will come on for us and they will realize the riches of God's grace that is ours. We'll realize the inheritance in Christ that is ours today, the hope to which we have been called. And they will gain wisdom, wisdom. Paul, through this book of Ephesians, he wants us to stand at the shoreline of God's redemptive plan and see God in all His glory and see God in His plan. And he wants us to realize that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and that we are in Christ. We are redeemed. And it is based upon that reality that Paul, through the second half of the book of Ephesians, calls us to live a life that is worthy of this calling. See, it isn't based upon some rules and regulations. Here, I, Paul, the apostle, have all authority, and I want you to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and I want you to do these things. No. Paul starts really the only place we can start and where you and I need to start. He says, listen, I want you to know who God is. I want you to know His grand plan. I want you to know what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And I want you to know this is in Christ Jesus. And look what Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. And I want you to know you are in Christ. And because of this, on the basis of your union with Christ and your relationship with God, based upon all of this, now, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling that is in Jesus. That once somehow we can grasp the scope of all that God has done, the tremendous riches of His grace, that He has redeemed us sinners, that in eternity past He had chosen us. Once we can understand that, then we are in a position to walk the Christian walk. But you know what? So many today try to teach and to preach and to motivate through human means people to walk the Christian walk without first taking the path that Paul takes us, where we understand God and who we are in Christ Jesus. This is how we are to live, based upon our union with Christ. Paul, in the second half of the book, as he talks about our walk in Christ Jesus, he tells us we're no longer to live as the Gentiles live, the futility of their thinking, no longer hardened by sin, but no, we've been transformed by Jesus. And no longer do we walk in darkness, but we walk in light. Live as children of light. Don't live as children of darkness. Don't you know your calling? Don't you know the manifold wisdom of God is on display in the heavenlies through the church? And then he calls us to be people who are filled with the Spirit of God, no longer being drunk with wine. And then from that, from the reality of being children who are filled with the Spirit, and because of our union with Christ, and because who we are as a body of believers, then he teaches us how we are to live in a relationship with one another. He teaches us the value of submission, that all of us submit. Not just women. All of us are in a pattern of submission. We all submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he teaches us how to live in these relationships between husband and wife and parents and children and employees and employers. That this is how we live life in Jesus Christ according to this calling. And then he all finishes up the book so much with the reality of spiritual warfare. That yes, we have the victory won in Christ. It's done. Please don't forget that. It is done. We're not waiting, hoping that Jesus will get it done. It is finished. It's done. We're in Christ Jesus. We've been raised. We've been seated. Salvation is ours. It's ours. Rejoice, children. But I'm afraid that we have been left in enemy territory. That we still are living on this earth and we are still living in these bodies and we're still struggling with the reality of this cosmic battle that is going on. But it's all under God's sovereignty. It's all under God's providence. God is in control. And so the book finishes up with the reality that we're still going to have to fight a little bit. We're still going to have to struggle a little bit. And then one of the grand themes of the book of Ephesians, I really have saved for last and have somewhat taken out of chronological order, but is this concept of the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. About this mystery that has been revealed to him as an apostle that was not formerly known. Mystery in the Scriptures is talking about the revelation of something. It's not something that's been hidden, it's something that's been revealed. Talked about this mystery that in times past, here Paul being a Jew, a Pharisee, and well-versed in the Scriptures, knew like all that there would be the Messiah who would come, and there would be a day that God would establish His kingdom, and they knew somehow that the Gentiles would be involved in that process. But they didn't really know how. For them, the average Jew would have thought the way the Gentile would somehow be involved in the kingdom of God would be that he would be a proselyte of Judaism, that he would confess his wretchedness of being a Gentile and become one of the Jews. And so that's how the Gentiles would partake somehow. But yet Paul talks about this mystery that is being revealed during this dispensation and during this time that was not seen in the Old Testament. It was not foreseen that God would somehow bring forth the church in this time. They did not see that makeup. And then Paul speaks so much in Ephesians about the grand reality of the church. God's redemptive plan in Christ Jesus, but is being worked out today through the church. The manifold wisdom of God is on display according to His eternal purposes in the church. That God would bring Gentile and Jew together, that He would bring them together in one body during this envelope of time, parentheses, before the revelation of His final kingdom. That was not foreseen in the Old Testament. They did not understand that. And so in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to help us understand what God's plan is for the church. How we are to live as brothers and sisters in the church. How we bring glory to God through the church that we have become a member of which Christ Jesus is the head. This is what is in store for us, just a taste of what is in store for us as we enter into the book of Ephesians, that I think will transform and change us. Let's take a few minutes if we can, and let's look at the first two verses of the book as we now dip our toe into the edge of it. So often we come to these introductions of the epistles, for example, and if we're not careful, you look at these first two verses, and most of us have study Bibles today. We're not undoing our scrolls. There's no markings. We have study Bibles, and most of your study Bibles will somehow say greeting or introduction or salutation, whatever, first two verses. And then in verse 3, it'll give you another subheading. And for so many of us, when we go to the Scripture and we read one of the epistles, we think, okay, good, let me get past these two verses and get into the book. Right? But I tell you what, not to threaten you, but I could spend 2 weeks on these first two verses. I know that's frightening for you. I won't. I might not. But I think there is so much deep theology in this introduction. There is something very common about it, and yet there's something majestic and powerful about the introduction. The theology that he brings up. Let's talk about a few things here as we try to understand the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul begins the book really in the tone and manner in which we have talked about in reference to the focus of this book. Paul begins, but not really focusing on himself, although it may appear that he is. Paul introduces himself as Paul, and he introduces his credentials as apostle of Jesus Christ, but the reality, what he's saying is that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That's what he's saying. Here I, Paul, writing this letter by the will of God, and I'm an apostle. The focus in the introduction is not Paul, it's God. What he's doing in the very opening line, he's introducing us to the reality of the sovereignty of God. I, Paul, didn't choose to be apostle. I didn't grow up spending my whole life trying to get an education so that one day maybe I could grow up and be an apostle. Right? Paul wasn't running around Jerusalem looking for one day, said, I wonder how I can be an apostle. Who has been sent by Jesus Christ with authority, a unique group of people, apostles. Just a parenthesis, there are no apostles today. Apostles, apostolos, the technical term that is used here, speaks to a unique, specific group of men. The 12 original apostles, Matthias the replacement, and then Paul, one, as he would say, abnormally born. And then he would say in 1 Corinthians that me, last of all, Jesus has come to. 1 Corinthians 15. Me, last of all, meaning I am the last one. For those who want to say that I am apostle today, you are not apostle. You are confused. Paul was the last apostle. And so he says, me, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, God's sovereignty and God's providence has brought me to this point. You think about Paul. He was a Jew Think about God's providence in so orchestrating the man He would choose to bring the apostle to the Gentiles. You see at the very birth, God's providence. Paul, a Jew, born in a Greek city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. Paul, a man born in the midst of three cultures. All the tradition and the heritage of the Word, the Scriptures, and the traditions of Judaism. Born in a city of such advancements and universal language as the Greeks, but born under the centralization and the power of Rome. God, through His providence, was bringing forth Saul of Tarsus, was his name. And then he was taken to Jerusalem, where he was raised and trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel. One of these days, I'll pronounce that right. Gamaliel was the foremost rabbi in Jerusalem at the time, thought to be the grandson of Hillel, well respected. And this was where Paul went to get his learning. Paul was raised to be a Pharisee, which we see was very zealous for the law. That he was there in Acts 7 as Stephen gave this magnificent sermon on the scope of God's plan. Verse 2 through 52, what a magnificent sermon. And yet they could not take it anymore because he was speaking truth. And so what did they do? Stoned him. And it says that the people who came to stone Stephen laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. This young man, zealous for Judaism, zealous for the law. And from this, a great outbreak of persecution began. And Saul was the leader of this. He went and got papers. He was going to go all the way to Damascus because he was going to take those who were believers of the way and he was going to persecute them, put them in jail, do whatever he could to get them to recant. This was Paul's mission. This was Paul's life. This is what Paul thought he was going to do. But yet on the way to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, great light shone from heaven, didn't it? Paul went to his knees. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now get up and go to the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. Paul was not seeking to be an apostle. But by the sovereign hand of God, God had chosen him. Paul was not basing his credibility, his authority to speak upon me, Paul, a well-learned man, but the fact that the sovereign hand of God chose me for this task of being an apostle. In Acts 9, 13 through 16, I like this phrase that as Jesus is talking to Ananias and he says this, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. See, what's happening is the Lord had told Ananias, I want you to go see Saul, Paul. And Ananias says, well, I don't know about this, Lord, because, you know, I mean, this guy here has got authority to persecute us. I mean, everybody knows about Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, go. For he is a chosen vessel. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things, get a load of this, he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that interesting? So many of us are willing to be the chosen, but so few are willing to suffer. And yet, we can run through the Scriptures and see that all the chosen suffered. As long as you're in this world, you will suffer if you follow Christ. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who wants to be a disciple of Christ will face suffering and persecution. So, it is by the sovereign hand of God that Paul was chosen to be apostle. Paul did not choose God, but God chose Saul, which is, becomes Paul. And it is the same for us, is it not? Isn't this what Paul was doing? Isn't this the emphasis that Paul was making here? That it is God who chooses us, which we will expand upon in verse 3. That it is the sovereignty of God. And then from that time, Saul went and spent 3 years in Arabia, and then the gospel spread because of the persecution, and it entered into the Gentile arena, and there was much growth in the Antioch of Syria. And so Barnabas says, listen, let's go get Paul. Let's go get Saul. One of these days I'll get that right? Saul, he's still Saul. And so they go to Cilicia, and they find Saul. They bring Saul to Antioch. Because, see, Saul was the man who grew up in Greek culture on a Roman province. He is the perfect man to take to Antioch as the church is growing. And sure enough, Saul goes. And then in Acts 13, we see that the Holy Spirit sets aside Saul and Barnabas for the great missionary journeys that they would go on. And Paul, his name is being changed now, goes on 3 missionary journeys all through Asia Minor, Macedonia, so much of the known Roman world at that time, proclaiming the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, he is imprisoned. And as we come to this letter here, the Ephesian letter, where we stand right now, Paul is in Rome. It's AD 60 or 62. Paul has been a Christian 25 plus years, 3 missionary journeys, and now he is in prison. And he writes. He writes to the Ephesians. But as he does, he introduces himself as one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he focuses on the sovereignty of God and not himself. And then he says this, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. There are more chapters in the book of the New Testament on the city of Ephesus than any city in the New Testament. There are 20 chapters in your New Testament that are dedicated to Ephesus, more than any other city. Acts 19, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, because Timothy's in Ephesus, and Revelation 2, 20 chapters to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was located on the most direct trade routes from east to west within the empire. It was ranked as one of the foremost urban centers of the empire, along with Rome, Corinth, Antioch, and Alexandria. Paul first made contact with Ephesus on a second missionary journey, but he did not stay. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. And then on his third missionary journey, as he was going through the interior, he wanted to strengthen the churches, and he ends up at Ephesus. He spends 3 months in the synagogues proclaiming this news about Jesus. And yet after 3 months, they maligned the word, and they would not listen to Paul anymore. So Paul left the synagogue, and he went next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which most likely was a schoolhouse that was used for lectureships. Maybe teaching in the morning and the afternoon, free for those who wanted to use it for lectures, for new ideas or new religions or concepts or whatever. And so Paul spent 2 years teaching in Ephesus. God did many miracles, extraordinary things through Paul while he was there. Paul had such impact that sorcery was something sorcery and idolatry were very big in Ephesus. And it got to one point that it said that the sorcerers who confessed Jesus came and openly burned all their books in the open. And it said that the books were valued 50,000 drachmas. Of course, I guess none of us have any drachmas today on us. But a drachma was a day's wages. A day's wages. So you can just do your own translation in your own mind. 50,000 days wages burned in the city. Paul has had a tremendous impact in Ephesus. And not only that, Paul has had such an impact that there was a massive riot by some of the silver makers because Paul was turning people away from idols and to the living God. And they got together and says, listen, we got to do something about this. I mean, our very trade is at stake here. This might have been one of the first unions, I don't know. But our very trade is at stake here. We're going to have to do something about Paul. And so they had this massive riot. For 2 hours, they were shouting, great is the goddess of Artemis. And then Paul, after this time, left Ephesus. But this is the city. This is where Paul was writing to. This major metropolitan market in which he had over 2 years of ministry in. And it's interesting how he addresses them. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. The saints and the faithful are both compound adjectivals that are being used as substantives. They go together, but they give a real description. They give a real description of how Paul sees the believers in Ephesus. When he uses the word saints, the word literally means, in the Greek, holy ones. Holy ones. I'm writing my letter to the holy ones at Ephesus, and it finds its antecedent way back in the Old Testament, because, see, that was the description of Israel. That God had come to the nation of Israel and set them apart unto Himself, that they would be a people who are unique and separated and different and separated unto Him. He pulled them out of the nations. And the emphasis and the reality of it was, this is what God had done. God had separated Israel. This is the work of God, not the work of man. And Paul, as he writes to them, he says, I'm writing this to the saints, to those who have been separated by the hand of God and drawn near to Him. And it's worth noting that they were saints, not because of any personal piety, but they were saints because God had separated them. Okay? We do not need a council in Rome to decide who are saints. The fact of the matter is, all of us who have been called in Christ Jesus are saints. But it is the hand of God that has called us and has separated us. And the separation is not only a reality once a week, but the question we have to think about, as Paul is addressing his letter to those at Ephesus, to those, to the saints, to the holy ones who have been called out and separated, are we living our lives as those who are separated? Are we living as saints every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, at work, at school, at play, in the neighborhood, at the grocery store, everything we do? Do we see ourselves as those who have been separated? We've been separated in lifestyle and thought patterns, everything. We have been separated from the world. Oh, not that we don't live in the world, not that we don't evangelize, but that we are people who are very distinct, called apart to God. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. This term in the Greek that is used for faithful could mean one of two things. It could mean just simply belief, to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And that is good in itself, because if you think about it, we are a people who are bound by our beliefs, are we not? We are a people who believe certain things, certain truths. We are not just people who gather together like the Rotary, the Lions Club, or whatever it may be. No, we have certain beliefs that are core and central to us, and they bind us. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the incarnation of Christ. We believe in the humanity of Christ. We believe in the perfect life Jesus lived to be a substitution for our sins. We believe in the redemption of Jesus' blood on the cross. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the body ascension of Jesus. And we believe that Jesus is returning. We go on and on and on. There are certain beliefs that we hold true that are core to who we are. So Paul was saying to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to the faithful, those who believe, who have these core beliefs in Jesus Christ. But not only that, but also the aspect of faithful carries along with it the concept of endurance and perseverance, and those who are continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. This is how Paul identifies those he's writing to. And I want you to notice it's critical to identify the phrase in Christ Jesus. We've touched on this, but this is real critical to the Pauline theology that we're going to be introduced to in this book. That the sphere in which we live, which we dwell, in which we have our being, is all in Christ. That is the sphere in which we dwell. That is where all the blessing. It's all in Christ Jesus. 7 different times Paul uses the phrase "in Christ Jesus" throughout Ephesians. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. This is the sphere that we dwell. Just as the soil is the sphere in which the root flourishes, and the vine is the sphere in which the branch grows from, the sea is the sphere in which the fish dwells, and the air is the sphere that the bird flies in, so for us, Christ Jesus is the sphere in which we dwell. All that will be talked about in the book of Ephesians, all the blessings, all the abundance, all the grace, is all found in this one sphere, Christ Jesus, and nowhere else. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God's sovereignty, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, and then he uses somewhat of a common salutation for Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, very common, and in other ways, deeply, deeply profound. Grace is the word that Paul uses in the Greek is somewhat of a cognate of a common Greek introduction to one another. Peace is a traditional form of greeting from a Jew, shalom. And Paul has put these together to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But it's more than just a greeting. There are roots in this. Because see, this is where it all begins for us. As he is writing to the believers, grace to you. Isn't that the beginning of our relationship with God? It meets God's grace. All of us sitting here worthy of condemnation, death, judgment, the fires of hell. No way of saving ourselves, but only because of the grace of God, the riches of His grace, He has come down and met us at our greatest need and given us salvation. The abundant provision of God's grace, the riches of His grace. Paul says, grace to you. And of course, as he goes through the book, he will emphasize this. And grace is the beginning of our walk in Christ. And then the fruit and the result of our walk with Christ is peace. Grace and peace. See, because through the grace of God, enemies with God, now we have been made one with Christ. Now we are in a relationship with God. And the result of that relationship is peace. We once were enemies, now we're at peace with God. No longer enemies through Jesus Christ, right? But not only a peace with God, now there is also a peace with myself. Because until Christ, there is this longing, there is this frustration, there is this desire, there's looking for something but nothing satisfied. I cannot find peace for my soul. But yet in Christ, by God's grace, I find peace with God and peace with myself. And then the net result of all that is now I'm at peace with my fellow man. Peace will not be found amongst us apart from Christ. It is the bond of Christ that brings unity to us. Because see, before Christ, we were all enemies of one another. Maybe we didn't say it that way, maybe we didn't think that way, but the fact of the matter, if Christ is not on the throne, you have deified yourself, and what we have is a bunch of little gods walking around, and little gods bump up against each other. All our desires and wants are hitting each other, right? I want this, I want that. And we're enemies with one another. But yet in Christ, we have been made right and we have peace with God. And now for the first time, we have peace in our souls and we don't have to have all these things. And because of that, we are taught to love and to serve. And now we have peace with one another. Praise God. Grace to you and peace. And of course, what is the foundation? Where is the source of this grace and peace? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father. Intimacy there, isn't it? It's not some cosmic power in the distance. It emanates with some aura. No. Paul says, God, our Father. There is an intimacy there. There is a relationship there. That now we cry out, Abba, Father. And not only that, but our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the coordinating conjunction that is used here, the chi signifies the reality that these are two equals. This is not God, our Father, and then subordinate under that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is two equals. That they were equal in substance. They were equally God, simultaneously, eternally God, the Father, and God, the Son. And then later on in the chapter, God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And he uses two adjectives. He says Jesus, but he says Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there is no other way to come to Jesus except through the Lordship of Jesus Christ, right? And then Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We've been waiting for all our lives. The Messiah, he's here to set us free from our sins on the cross. By offering his body and shedding his blood. Somewhat of an introduction comes to a full climax to this point of the communion, doesn't it? The communion. The bread, which represents the body of Christ. The blood, the juice, which represents the blood that he shed for us on the cross. This is where this grace comes from. This is where this peace comes from. Our Father, who so orchestrated this masterful redemption plan, and it's fulfilled. Jesus Christ. I want to read a passage as we transition into communion. Read a passage out of 1 Corinthians 11. And I feel compelled, sort of sounds like 2 Corinthians 5:14, but I feel compelled to say that we, as a body of believers, we need to really be careful, brothers and sisters. That when we come to the communion table, that now some of you are thinking, oh man, he goes way too late. And now at the end of service, we've had our singing and our offering, and he's preached the word to us. Well, now we got to tack on that communion thing. God forbid that would be it this morning. Really, more than anything else, if we were trying to be accurate, what has happened is we've all been, through the singing and through the giving and through the preaching of the Word, we've been building up to this point. This is the climax, brothers and sisters. This is it. I mean, in the first century, they would gather together, and for no other reason but for this, to remember the Christ, to remember the body, to remember the blood. And there was a memorial established by our Lord that we would remember. That we would remember. I like the fact that there are some churches that do it every week. Not out of legalism, but some do it every week. It's a thought. Read with me if you would. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32, and then after that I'm going to ask the men to come forward. But first I want to read this. Because Paul is writing his letter to Corinth, and most of you guys know the background of the Corinthian letter. There's a lot of abuses in Corinth. But if you had to sum it all up, the number one abuse of Corinth is they just didn't get it when it came to the body. They just didn't get it. Tremendous selfishness, tremendous greed, tremendous pride, and they're all divided. There were divisions over this person and that person. They want to have these gifts and that gifts. They just didn't get it. They were so individual in their thinking. And they thought about themselves. And it says Paul rebukes them for that. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. there's a commendation for gathering together as a church. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I mean, Paul's saying, you know, to some degree, theologically, there probably is some division, because there are those of you who are gathering that are approved and some who are not. There's some gathering with you who shouldn't be gathering with you. Therefore, when you come together one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is what he's condemned them for. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I just want to make a note here before I finish reading. It's that, please, let's remember that when we take the communion, that there is definitely a real vertical reality that is happening as we commune with God. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, that as much as there is a vertical reality, there is a horizontal reality. Because as we take the bread and as we take the juice, we are remembering the body of Christ, which we all are a part of. So as we take the communion, we are also identifying with